Thanks. It's great to see all of you here on our campus. I want to welcome everybody joining us online as well. And I, too, want to wish all the dads a happy Father's Day. Kind of a special day for me. My parents are actually here in this service. And y'all, I just can't help but recognize my own dad who's joining us. So I just wanted to honor him publicly. Anything good in my life, Jesus and my dad and my mom. All the bad, that's just on me, all right? So that's how life works. I'm super blessed, and I'm glad they're here with us. I'm glad y'all are here with us. You know, it encourages me to see a lot of people at church on Father's Day. When I started in ministry a long time ago, an older pastor, he kind of took me, put his arm on my shoulder, and he said, listen here, young man. He said, don't be surprised if on Father's Day every year, there's not a lot of people in church. And I said, well, why is that? And he said, well, usually on that day, you know, the dad gets to make the decision of how the day is going to get spent. So a lot of times, you know, they want to go to the lake, or they want to go to the ball game, or just very few choose to go to church. And I thought, well, that's discouraging. So, but y'all know what? As I look around here at our 11 o'clock service and as we worship at 9 o'clock, can I just say for a second, I'm super grateful that that's not how the men of God approach life here at New Hope. So can I just say thank you for that? It's good to see. It's good to see. So hey, if you're just jumping in for the first time, we're walking through the Lord's Prayer one statement at a time. And then those statements really give us the opportunity to explore the rest of God's word. What do they mean? Why was Jesus using them in the Lord's Prayer? And then how are we supposed to apply that in our own prayer life? And so the title of today's message is Your Kingdom Come. So this is week three. We've already gone through two phrases, which, by the way, I know we've done a lot of clapping already, but I can't help myself. Can y'all give it up for Abby killing it last week, doing such a great job? I mean, every time. We're so blessed. We're just so blessed here at New Hope. So let me read the Lord's Prayer. We're going through the series using the NIV translation. And then again, you'll see the phrase we're on today, the rest of the prayer, and then we'll start talking about this concept of kingdom. So Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So when Jesus says your kingdom come, what does he actually mean? And what we're going to see today is he actually meant a lot by that statement. So we got some message notes. There's 8 fill-ins. We're going to get to that in just a minute. But before we do, I wanted to give kind of 3 overarching principles about the kingdom, how it's used in the Bible. I didn't put these in your notes. You might want to jot them down in the margin somewhere, and then we'll get to our fill in. So first of all, kingdom is referenced in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I just think that's worth pointing out. You'll see Old Testament writers refer to God's kingdom. You'll see New Testament writers refer to it. Jesus often referred to it as well. Second, just kind of basic characteristic about kingdom, concept of kingdom. I believe it's the framework for understanding the Bible as one book. So if you're new to the Bible, 66 different books written over the course of thousands of years by different men inspired by the same Holy Spirit, different time periods, different sets of circumstances. There's different literary genres represented in these books. And oftentimes what we do, and rightly so, is focus on how to interpret each one of them differently. So Proverbs, you read it a little differently than Romans. You read Genesis a little differently than Revelation. But sometimes what we can do in focusing on each of the individual books is forget that the Bible is also a book. And I believe that the theme of kingdom is traced throughout all of God's word. And when we see that, we can begin to understand how the entire Bible works together. Someone stopped me in the lobby a few weeks ago and said, when I read the Old Testament, it just feels like it's a different God than I read about in the New Testament. And maybe today's message, if you've ever had that thought as well, when you read the Bible, will help kind of build some continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And then finally, when it comes to kingdom, we need to acknowledge that there is both a now and a not yet concept to this idea. So track with me for a second. The kingdom is here, but the kingdom is not yet. Is everybody with me? Is everybody confused yet? Okay. So we're going to see Jesus talking about this. The kingdom's here. So when Jesus arrives, Jesus brings with him the kingdom. So there's a now concept of the kingdom. Someone says, are we living in the kingdom? Yes. Are we living in the kingdom? Not yet. It's both. So yes, we're living in the kingdom, but there's still a not yet component because Jesus hasn't returned and we are not yet with him for all of eternity in heaven. And so what we're gonna do for the rest of our time is trace this theme of kingdom. And I want you to see it through all of the Bible. We're gonna literally start in Genesis. We're gonna end in Revelation. You'll be out of here by 3 o'clock. It's gonna be a lot of fun, okay? I'm kidding, I wouldn't do that to you, all right? There's golf on this afternoon. We can't do that, all right? It's Father's Day, so I'm not gonna keep you here longer. But I want you to see how this theme shows up over and over in the Bible and then recognize what Jesus was actually referencing all of this when he said, your kingdom come. Now, I pulled the 8 statements that we're using today directly from this book. The author's name is Vaughn Roberts. The title of the book is God's Big Picture, Tracing the Storyline of the Bible. I came across this book 7 or 8 years ago. It was super helpful for understanding how the Bible fits together as a whole. And when I find somebody who says something more succinctly or more clearly than I can, I just rip it off. So that's what I'm doing, all right? We're gonna use those 8 statements that came from his book, and then we're gonna go all over the Bible. But if in the conversation today, there's something that you're like, I'd really love to study that more, I would recommend that book to you. All right, so let's get started. First thing I want you to jot down as we go through kingdom. God's creation gives us a picture of a perfect kingdom. God's people in God's place experiencing God's blessing. That's where Adam and Eve were in the garden. Unfortunately, we know that doesn't last very long, but I think it's worth acknowledging that this is how it all started, that we get this picture of what a perfect kingdom can look like. But then unfortunately, by Genesis chapter 3, sin has entered into the world. So that goes ahead and moves us right to the second step, which is sin results in a perished kingdom. All is lost because of sin. And when Adam and Eve sinned, sometimes people think, is it really that big a deal? I mean, they ate a fruit that they weren't supposed to eat. It always gets characterized as an apple. We don't technically know what fruit it was. But they're eating, they're not supposed to. I'm like, what's the big deal? I mean, is that really why sin had to come into the world just because of that? But when we recognize what they did, their sin wasn't just in law breaking. Their sin was actually in law making. That when Adam and Eve defied God, what they were saying to God is, God, we actually think we're better lawmakers than you are. We are going to be our own authority. We're going to live by our own standard. You said do it this way. We're going to choose to do it our way. And that's how we want to do things. Therefore, sin entered the world and all of us have been wired the exact same way ever since. That all of us want to be the authority in our lives. We don't want to submit ourselves to anyone else's authority. We want to be the lawmakers of our life. We want to do things our way. This is the essence of a sin nature. And sin has affected everything. Sin has destroyed relationships between people. Sin has broken the relationship between us and God. Sin's even created problems between us and creation, if you study the book of Romans. See, creation isn't functioning as it should because of sin. Anytime you see something happening in the world, you're like, why would that happen? Sin. Whether it's earthquakes or tornadoes or hurricanes, sin. Weather patterns are affected by sin. The food chain is a result of sin. I mean, all of those, you know, Shark Week shows, they were never supposed to happen, y'all. You say, how do you know that? Well, we're told that in heaven, the lion will lie with the lamb. Y'all know what happens on those shows when a lion shows up if there's a lamb, right? So that's not how it's supposed to be. This is what sin does. And for the rest of the Bible, what we're looking for is whether or not God's gonna actually do something about this. We're told in Genesis chapter 3, God actually does have a plan that there will be someone who will rescue us from sin. But it takes us a while to get there. So the third step, again, just tracing this idea of kingdom through the Bible, is that covenant gives us the promise of a kingdom once again. So it's been lost, But God's going to show up and establish a covenant with a man named Abram, changing his name to Abraham. And the promise of the covenant are there are blessings, blessings in his ancestors. God's going to build the nation of Israel through Abraham's family. There's the blessing of land. God says, if you follow my ways, I will bless you. God says, if you don't follow my ways, you will experience curses. And we don't have time to trace the entire history of the Hebrew people, but Abraham's family, it goes from Isaac to Jacob, and then they end up in Egypt. Moses has to go get them. You sang the song in VBS, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, let my people go. Huh? All right, so he would do that. And it's in somewhere in the Old Testament, in the original Hebrew, and they come back into the promised land, and God gives them some standards to begin to live their lives by for what it looks like to live in covenant with God. And what's interesting about that is early on we see that God's intent was for his people to actually have a king. Let me take you to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and we see some instructions for this. God says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all of the other nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. So God gives them a warning. Don't choose a king like the other nations have. Let me choose the king for you. And as we read throughout the next several books of the Old Testament, what we begin to get insight into is what life actually looks like when there is no king, and it's actually not good. We see that in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king. Therefore, everyone did as they saw fit. So from the time God's people settle into the promised land until they select a king, it's not a good time period in the people of Israel's history. And I am of the opinion that it's because they didn't have a king, that they hadn't yet selected the king that God had for them. And so that leads us to the next step as we trace this idea of kingdom moving throughout all of God's word. We get to David, and David shows us what a partial kingdom looks like. Now, we're going to spend a little bit of time here in point number four, because under David, we finally start to see what a king looks like. The problem is there was a king before David, and his name was Saul, and it didn't go well at all. And what's interesting is when the people of Israel, their leaders, come to a prophet named Samuel asking for a king, I want you to see how the conversation unfolds. It's interesting when compared to Deuteronomy chapter 17. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, they said to him, who's they? Leaders of Israel. Who's him? Samuel. Samuel the prophet. They say, Samuel, you're old. Not a good way to start a conversation, but that's how they did it, okay? You're old. Your sons do not follow your ways. And unfortunately, Samuel's sons did not follow in his ways. They were not godly men at all. Now, appoint a king to lead us. So look at this phrase, such as all the other nations have. It's literally the exact opposite of what God commanded them in Deuteronomy. In fact, he warned them. You're going to be tempted to ask for a king like the other nations have. Don't do that. Let me appoint for you a king. The people of Israel did not want a king under God. They wanted a king instead of God. You see the difference. This is not the king that God would have for them, and yet he gave them what they asked for through Saul. And the way that Saul is described, he's everything that you would be looking for in a king. I mean, he's a warrior, he's tall, he's handsome, he looks like he can take charge, and he's an absolute train wreck. And through a series of decisions, he doesn't continue to make mistakes. A mistake is when you accidentally do something. He is in complete defiance towards God, doing things his own way, until finally God says enough, and he basically goes to Samuel with a pretty interesting conversation, 1 Samuel 15, verse 10. Look at how this conversation happens. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, and here's what God said to Samuel. I regret that I've made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. You read a verse like that, so how could God regret? Like, doesn't God know everything? I mean, is God, you know, regretting? And we're projecting our interpretation of the word regret. He's kind of like maybe you were a kid. As a kid, you chose a particular sports team. You've cheered for that sports team all of your life, and they've never won anything, and you have regret. You understand what I'm saying? Like, you say, I regret that. Why did I choose that team? That's not what we're talking about here. Regret is more like, in this case, let's just say maybe on Father's Day, you don't have a good relationship with your father. This is a difficult day. Maybe you're a dad, you don't have a good relationship with one of your adult children. There's regret in your heart that the things aren't as they could be, that it didn't turn out the way you hoped it would. And there's a little bit of that connotation showing up, not exactly, but a little bit of that with God's expression here. So what God does is he sends Samuel to the home of Jesse, and he tells Samuel, one of Jesse's sons is going to be the next king. Now, we know that it's David, but there's an interesting part before David's chosen to be king. Samuel walks into Jesse's living room, sits down on the lazy boy recliner, says, bring him in. I'm adding that part. Says, bring him in. And he goes, it's Eliab. Eliab was the oldest. Eliab looked the part. Eliab was the warrior. And Samuel just knew Eliab was going to be the next king. And you know what God had to remind Samuel of? God had to remind Samuel, hey, Samuel, man looks at the outside, but I look at the heart. Now, just for a second, y'all. Samuel had to be reminded about this. Samuel wrote a lot of content in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. This was an incredible man of God, a prophet used by God. Our oldest son is named Samuel James Bishop. I'm a big fan of Samuel in God's word. But can we all acknowledge that if that guy needed to be reminded of that truth, we need to be reminded of that as well? God is more interested in what's going on the inside of your heart than anything somebody else would say about you when they look at you. And Samuel had to be reminded that day. Jesse didn't even bring David to the party. He's still out back taking care of the sheep. And finally, Samuel, out of desperation, is like, do you have any more kids? Jesse's like, yeah, I got this kid, David, but we kind of ignore him. And they're like, bring him in. They bring him in. He doesn't look the part at all. And yet, that's who God chooses. That's the king that God wanted to choose. And when David becomes king, this is the pinnacle of the history of the Hebrew people. I mean, it's incredible. It's a picture of what a beautiful kingdom could look like. Was David perfect? Of course not. We've talked about that in other messages, but we get this great picture of a king. And then when David gets to the end of his life, the question is, who's going to follow David? Who's going to be his successor? And we get an interesting conversation between the prophet Nathan and David at the end of David's life. And so let me take you to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is Nathan speaking to David the message the Lord has given him. Nathan said, David, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, God says, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. Here we see clearly this is a prophecy concerning Solomon, that God's going to raise up Solomon, David's son, to be the next king. Solomon then is the one who will build a house for my name. David receives this word before he dies, that Solomon's going to build the temple. And we see that Solomon builds the temple in his lifetime. But look what happens after this comma. Nathan says, again, prophetic word to David, and then I, God is speaking, will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Interesting. Because Solomon didn't live forever. And what we're going to see here in just a few minutes is the kingdom broke down pretty quickly after Solomon's life ended. So we're not talking about Solomon reigning forever. We're talking about someone else who's going to reign forever. It's an interesting way in Old Testament literature sometimes where we see a prophecy that's being fulfilled both now and not yet. Did I say that already, the now and not yet thing, right? It shows up sometimes in Old Testament prophecies. That's what's happening in this passage. The prophecy continues, I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. What's happening here? When he does wrong, well, Jesus doesn't do anything wrong, so now we're talking about Solomon again, but when Solomon does something wrong, someone else is punished with a rod and with floggings. That's a very specific term, flogging inflicted by human hands. And we know from what happened in the New Testament that before Jesus went to the cross, he had to endure the beating and the flogging. And y'all, every time I read that in God's word and every time I watch it on the Passion of the Christ, it's the part of the whole crucifixion account that that I just don't understand why. I understand that Jesus had to go to the cross. I understand that the blood had to be shed in order for sin to be forgiven. But did he really have to be beaten like that? And I've asked the Lord that question a lot over the years in my own just personal prayer life. God, why? I'm not questioning God's goodness, but it just bothers me that Jesus had to endure that before the cross. I don't have a theological framework for it. Why did Jesus have to endure that before the cross? And I don't have a clear answer, but to the best of my discernment to the Holy Spirit, what I feel like the Lord has led me to, and again, this has been over decades of praying that prayer, why, is a simple answer, because that's what sin looks like. That's what sin looks like. If you want a picture of what sin looks like, it's Jesus being beaten before he goes to the cross. It's horrific. It's devastating. It's brutal. It's violent. It's terrible. And I think it's good for us to be jarred from time to time with what sin looks like, because some of y'all are too close to sin right now. Some of you are playing with fire and you don't think you're gonna get burned. And here's what I'm here to tell you today. Sin is always destructive. It's always costly. It's always devastating. The best thing you can do is completely turn and go the opposite direction from sin that Jesus already paid the price for. And this prophecy we see hidden in the pages of the Old Testament gives us a picture of the one who would endure that suffering for us. The passage then continues that we're reading. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul. Now we're back to Solomon. God's telling David through Nathan, I'm not going to take the throne away from Solomon the way I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. And so David dies. Solomon becomes king. Unfortunately, he does make some poor choices. His son Rehoboam makes even more terrible choices. And within two generations from King David, the kingdom literally falls apart. Israel is now vulnerable to attack. They are attacked. They are defeated. And now the people of Israel are dispersed. They are taken into exile. They no longer live in Jerusalem. And that gets us to the next step in this entire development of kingdom that we see in God's word. The God's people are dispersed, and it's through that dispersion that we are able to see the hope of a prophesied kingdom. So God's people go into exile, they're dispersed, and there's still hope because there are prophets prophesying about the kingdom. It's an interesting time period in the Bible. If you read through Jeremiah and you read through Ezekiel and you read through Isaiah and Haggai and Malachi and maybe some of these shorter books, and then you acknowledge Daniel spends his life in Babylon in a foreign land. Like, they're in exile, but they never lose hope. And these individuals are prophesying that the kingdom is still to come. Well, the kingdom's fallen apart. I mean, Jerusalem is no more. It's no longer inhabited by the Hebrew people. We're going to see God being faithful to allow them to return to the promised land. And then there's 400 years of silence before we get to the New Testament. And then when we get to the New Testament, finally, we get to the sixth step in this progression of Jesus asking God to bring about the kingdom. We see that he literally brings about the present kingdom. Then when Jesus comes to earth, all of God's promises about the kingdom are fully answered in Jesus. We're told in the book of 1 Corinthians that in Jesus, every yes and amen occurs. All of the promises are answered. Now, if you read through the four Gospels, you'll see from time to time Jesus referencing the kingdom. I'm just going to give you one example from Matthew chapter 13. Look at what Jesus says. Interesting. Jesus says, blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. I tell you that many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but they didn't see it. And to hear what you hear, but they did not hear it. Isn't that remarkable? The people who were alive on the earth while Jesus was here, what an amazing time to be alive. And Jesus says, Moses wasn't alive, and Daniel and Jeremiah, there's a bunch of people, thousands of years, they would have loved to have been alive right now. They're not. And you are, and I'm here, and Jesus brings about the kingdom. He then is faithful to go to the cross and endure the beating. And he's faithful to defeat death through the resurrection. And now, because Jesus is alive, he's made possible for you to experience salvation simply by receiving the free gift of salvation in him. You don't have to follow the laws of the Old Testament anymore because Jesus followed them perfectly. Jesus establishes the new covenant that we can be made right with God through him. One verse in the New Testament encapsulates this in such a succinct way. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Remarkable. That this promise of kingdom and Jesus fulfilling that promise ultimately has given us the opportunity to experience eternal life. And so I just want to pause here for a second, and I want us to observe communion together. Because what God did in making Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, is what has made it possible for us to experience salvation. It's what's made it possible for us to be called righteous before God, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what Jesus did in our place. And so as we take the bread, we are reminded that it was his body that was broken for our sins. I reference his body being broken with the flogging and the beating that took place before the cross, and then ultimately his body being broken on the cross for us in our place. And as we drink from the cup, we are clearly told in Scripture that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. And when Jesus shed his blood for us, he made possible for our sins to no longer be held against us, but to be forgiven. Can we pray together? Jesus, we just want to pause in the middle of this message and say thank you for your obedience to the Father to willingly go to the cross and for your obedience to purchase our salvation. Jesus, thank you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. And so Jesus brings about the present kingdom. He then ascends to heaven. After he ascends to heaven, his disciples are supposed to go do what he's told them to do. They actually go back into hiding until Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit comes and descends. And when that happens, it brings on a whole new time period, which leads us to the next step in this entire theme of kingdom. And it's actually the step we're in now, that we are in the last days proclaiming the good news of Jesus's kingdom. So it's really interesting. And again, we've covered a lot of ground, y'all. I mean, we started in Genesis and now we're actually now here. And it's important to point out that from the Bible's perspective, we are living in the exact same time period as Acts chapter 2. That once the Holy Spirit came and the age of the church started, that's the time period that we have been in ever since. And it's an interesting time period to recognize that we have the opportunity to proclaim the good news of Jesus's kingdom. Now, in the first century, when Christians were first becoming Christians, some of them started quitting their jobs and waiting for Jesus to return. They like put out their lawn chairs in the front yard and just stare at the sky, right? Hoping he would come. And you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Paul says, no, that's not how we're gonna wait for Jesus to return. But they were literally waiting in the first century for him to return. And here we are 2,000 years later and we're still waiting for Jesus to return. And with each passing century, the cynics get louder. You really believe that Jesus is going to return? It's been 2,000 years. How could you possibly believe that? You begin to wonder if God's trustworthy. Is he going to deliver on his promise? Is he just being slow, or did somebody just make all of this up? Well, interestingly enough, there's a guy named Peter. Whether or not you buy into the whole Christian story or what we've based our faith on, I do think it's worth pointing out that Peter, who I'm about to reference a verse from his letter, was one of the contemporaries of Jesus. And so he wrote this. And so there is a little bit of substance to it when a contemporary of Jesus is referencing why Jesus is taking his time returning. So 2 Peter 3, verse 9, interesting verse. written in the first century. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is being patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why is God being slow to send Jesus to return? So that more people can experience salvation. See, the moment Jesus returns, a lot of great things happen. But the moment Jesus returns, the opportunity goes away for people to receive him. So I'm glad God's being patient. And just for a second, aren't you glad God's patient with you? I'm glad he's patient with me. Praise the Lord. That's a great verse to memorize, okay? So God is being patient with us. But this is the time period that we're living in right now. So before we wrap this message up and get to the eighth time period, again, Jesus is praying, your kingdom come. We're in the seventh step of this whole idea of kingdom. I want to give you three just practical things. How are we supposed to live since we're the people who are living right now in this time period? Again, I didn't put these in your notes. Jot them down somewhere in the margin of your notes. Okay, first thing I want us to see. And let's bring back this now and not yet language. Remember now, your purpose is bigger than you. I just need you to remember that right now. Your purpose is bigger than you. Real simple. Your purpose is to be a light. Your purpose is to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, the good news of the gospel message. Proclaim it with how you live. Proclaim it with how you talk. And if you've locked in to a purpose, anything other than that, you're going to be left wanting. Your purpose can't be in your career. Your purpose can't be in relationships. Your purpose can't be living in the right place or having the right house or doing the right thing. Your purpose is so much bigger than that. Your purpose, think about this. Of all the other times in human history to be alive, you're alive right now. Y'all, we're at step 7 and there's only one left. Think about all the other times you could have been alive, but God has you alive for such a time as this. What an amazing purpose. And some of you are missing it because you've settled on secondary things. Secondary things. Like, and for a minute, if you can recognize a gift or an ability and see how that can serve your greater purpose. Some of you are gifted in ways that are just remarkable. Like some of you can do math equations in your head. What on earth? And you just think that's normal. No, it's a gift. And there might be an opportunity to use that for a greater purpose. Some of you are incredible athletes. We have a lot of athletes that attend our church and all the college campuses around here. And you think your purpose is in your athletic ability. No, it's not. It'll go away. Wait till you turn 46, I promise, okay? And I never even had it, all right? But it's gone. So your purpose isn't in the athletic ability. Your purpose is how God can use the athletic ability to achieve his purposes. You gotta begin to think that way. Some of you have this amazing ability to generate lots and lots of money. That's incredible. But can you find the purpose in it? Because the money's not gonna ever bring you happiness. But that gift could be used to accomplish God's purposes. Your purpose is to be a light. Your purpose is to proclaim. And some of you think, yeah, but my best years are behind me. I totally disagree. Because if you're still here, God's not done. If God was done with you, you'd already be home with him, but you're not. Your purpose is bigger than you. Here's the second thing. What do we need to remember right now? I want you to remember now that Jesus is your only hope. He's your only hope. The moment you find yourself looking for hope in something other than Jesus, it's gonna go bad. You can be in a great marriage, but if you place your hope in your great marriage, you will lose hope quickly. Don't say amen. Okay, not the right time, all right? Some of you want to become parents. You're praying for God to bless you with a child, and I hope that happens, but let me tell you right now, you place your hope in being a parent. Mm-mm. You place your hope in anything. Your hope is in Jesus. You place your hope in this church, we'll let you down every single time. Church is just people who have found salvation and hope in Jesus. Okay, you got to stay focused on Jesus. And look, let's connect some dots here. Purpose greater than ourselves. Hope is Jesus. That's actually why we need to be super loud about who Jesus is. There's a bunch of people living around us that are trying to find their hope in everything else, and we actually have the answer. We actually have the answer. We can actually tell people about Jesus. Y'all, we are in the time period where we have the best opportunity to proclaim the good news of Jesus to people who desperately need Jesus. And some of us have some people in our lives right now who desperately need to hear about Jesus. And you know that God is tugging on your heartstrings to tell them about Jesus. And you keep telling God why you're not the person to tell them about Jesus. Not a good strategy. Be obedient to what God's placed in front of you right now. Say, I don't know enough about the Bible. Doesn't matter. God will give you the words. Say, well, I don't want to offend them. I don't want to push them further away from God. You can't push them closer to hell than they already are. You can be the person that God uses to tell them about Jesus. Church, that's why we are here. We're the only people who have ever gotten to live in this time period, proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And the third thing I want you to remember, again, we're living in this time period. Remember, you are not yet home. You're not yet home. We don't talk about this enough. I've been asking the Lord to give me the right words all week with how to say this. So I hope y'all hear my heart, a little bit of the Holy Spirit as well. And if it doesn't sound right, we'll blame me and not the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing that I think the Lord's been helping me settle on. We have to be content in Jesus while remaining discontent in this world. And there's a tension there, and I think it's a healthy tension, that if you live with a little bit of restlessness in your spirit, I think that might actually be okay. That if you're constantly thinking, I just can't ever get to a place where I just feel completely settled and at peace, might it be because you're not home? That when we go away from our home, after about a few days, we start to long for home again. And in some essence of being a Christ follower, there should always be this longing to finally be at home. And a lot of us have never settled that. So we keep chasing it. We buy a bigger house or, you know, get another car or find something else. And it's fine, fun for a little while, but then we get back to that restlessness. And maybe just for a second, find your contentment in Jesus and acknowledge your discontentedness that will exist until you get home. There should be a little bit of restlessness. In fact, if you can look around in this world and not be bothered by what you see, I'm not so sure you're walking with Jesus. I'm not sure you're walking with Jesus. See, I can be content in Jesus, but I have a holy discontent for injustice I see in this world. I can be content in Jesus, but be bothered by what I continue to see sin do in the people's lives that I love and care about. I can be content with Jesus, but recognize I can't sit and be still and be quiet about all of the problems that are happening all around me. So at some level, we have to acknowledge I'm not home yet. There should be a little bit of restlessness in me. And that should compel me, not to cynicism, not to bitterness, but to do something and not waste my life and not get to the end of my life and just become somebody who complained about everything but never did anything about it. That should be in us as Christ followers. And that's why he has us here, living for such a time as this. But then finally, we get to the end, all right? Y'all, the end of the message? Yes, we're almost done, all right? End of the message and the end of human history. All right, now, point number eight. Jesus' return will result in his perfected kingdom. God's people living in God's place, in God's presence. Y'all, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. He is going to be faithful to his promise. And look, I know I study history. There have been several times in human history where people thought Jesus was coming back. It's never been like this. It's never been like this. We've never been so close to the return of Jesus. I think it could happen in my lifetime. I really do. I've been watching with great humility and prayer what's been happening over the last 48 hours in Israel and Iran. And y'all, it just lines up. It's lining up with God's word. We're going to spend 8 weeks this fall in the book of Revelation. And we're going to see week after week after week what God has said was going to occur. It's happening. It's happening in our lifetime. and it should compel us like never before with a sense of urgency to live with his kingdom purposes, to recognize that on that day when Matthew chapter 6 was written, when Jesus said, "Your kingdom come," that we might be the generation that sees the full completion of that statement. What an amazing time to be alive. And we need to pray for what's happening in the Middle East right now. We need to pray for the people in Israel. We need to pray for the people in Iran. The Iranian people are a beautiful people. They're caught in this terrible conflict. But God's actually been up to something in Iran for quite some time. The church that we came here from a few years ago in Alabama, we actually helped build a ministry center in the nation of Georgia to train Iranian pastors, that they were coming across and being trained and then going back and starting churches in Iran. There's an undercurrent of what God's up to in that part of the world. And this might be the opportunity for such a time as this, for God's people to actually be allowed to worship and celebrate in freedom in the nation of Iran, and for the people who live in Israel not to have to live in fear of constant attack. And all of this is happening right now. And when you read the book of Revelation, what we're seeing happen in that part of the world is what the book of Revelation says is going to happen. It's remarkable. What an incredible time to be alive. What an amazing thing for Jesus to pray, "Your kingdom come." And I hope that just for a minute, you recognize your place in this. That you matter and that you count. That you don't have to be up here playing an instrument or preaching a message for God to use you right now. Would you join me as we pray together? And so God, we just want to say thank you for your faithfulness so far throughout all of human history. And it's because of your faithfulness that we can look forward with great anticipation and with great faith, that you will see this through to its completion, that you will look to your son one day and say, "Go get my people," and Jesus will return, and that all of the promises of scripture will be fulfilled, and that we will be with you forever and ever. And we'll look back on this brief time we had on earth as but a blip on the radar. So while we're here, God, may we not waste these days. God, may you empower us with your spirit. May we seize every opportunity in front of us. May we live as your people. May we be your vessels. May you use this church in a way where many people come to faith in Jesus Christ. As we worship you during this time of response, invade this space with your presence, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.